Brothers and sisters, as we're making our way through the book of Acts, we come to Acts chapter 13, and I would like to read to you a couple of verses from Acts 13, and then I would like to read you one verse from Acts 14. Now, normally what I would do, I would start at the beginning. You know, I'm going to kind of try to preach expositionally in a sense that I'm going to walk through those verses that we're in. Today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to do that, but as I read both these verses, what I really want to pick up for you is the word fasting. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about fasting, so I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, which is really kind of move to a topical situation here. And the reason is because if you don't understand what fasting is, you're not going to understand what Acts 13, 1 through 4 says, and you're not going to understand Acts 14, 23 when we get to it. And so just to show you that these are concepts that are still in the church, this idea of fasting. Let me read those to you. So Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And then we're going to turn over to chapter 14, verse 23. "And so, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And there we're going to end the reading of God's word. Today I would like to look with you at what fasting is and what it has to do with the gospel. All right, so let's start, first of all, with what fasting is not. All right, let's start, first of all, with what fasting is not. Now, what I'm going to do here today, I'll just warn you ahead of time, I think I'm going to cover quite a bit of material. So some of it I just might summarize. I might just allude to a verse without, I'm going to try to remember to give you all the verses. This might be one of those sermons where you have to go back and look at it and double check your Bible, because I might pass by a verse pretty fast in just talking to it. So you just make sure that that's what it says, and I'm going to depend some of this on your biblical remembrance of things, all right? So, with the first topic, what it is that people get wrong about fasting, all right? I'm going to start there with Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, there are some people who come to Jesus, and they ask him this question: "Why do the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Okay, so Jesus is being asked, why don't your disciples fast? And you remember what his answer was? His answer was, I am the bridegroom, and they are the bride. Would a bride fast in the presence of the bridegroom? Now, here's the error that I see coming out of that text. And the error that I see coming out of that text is this, that you would say, I am the bride, that's not an error, and that Jesus is the bridegroom, that's not an error, but then that means that there's no place for fasting for me because of Jesus' answer. Now, what we want to do is we want to make sure we take all the Bible scope and see what it all says, right? Because you might say, hey, look, Jesus says that as long as he's with us, how can we mourn? That's what the fasting would be associated with. And he said, well, later on we would fast, but don't they mean that just that when Jesus was absent, that is, from the time when he died until the time that he, from the time that he died, we would mourn, and then he ascended. And when he ascended, what's he going to do? He's going to pour the Spirit out on us. And why does he pour the Spirit out on us? Because that's Jesus' presence to us now. The Spirit brings us Jesus. So now we have Jesus present with us. So if we have the bridegroom present with us, why would we mourn? And so there's no place for mourning. Therefore, there's no place for fasting. Okay? Now, all I want to do is say to you, that is incorrect, and I just want you to look at the evidence throughout the rest of this sermon to prove that. Okay? So I can't unload it here at this time, but just to state that. Should we fast at all? Maybe I'll just give you an easy short answer to that. In Matthew 6:16, you'll remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:16. Jesus says, when you give your alms, how should you do that? Not so everybody can see, but so God can see, right? This is where don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing kind of thing, right? Okay. When you pray, how should you do that? Not so that all of you can see, but so that God can see. Now, here's the point for this morning's sermon. When you fast, how should you do that? Not so that all of you can see, but so that God can see. And that text does not say if you fast. It says whenever you fast, right? So the assumption is you will fast. So that's just one easy refutation, I think, of the idea that fasting is no longer for the New Testament Christian. Error number two. This is the error of the Pharisee and the publican. You remember the Pharisee is standing there and he says, oh God, I thank you, right? So he thanks God that God has done these things in his life. And here's the list that he says. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, just like this tax collector over here. In fact, I fast twice a week, right? Now, when you get to the end of that, right, and how does this publican respond to God? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, right? So, and at the end of that, what does the text tell us? That it's the publican that went away justified. Okay, that means the publican went away at peace with God. God did not hold the publican's offenses, his sins against him. He did hold the Pharisee's sins against him. Why did he hold the Pharisee's sins against him? Because he thought that he could stand before God in the righteousness of his fasting. All right. So that if you fast and you think, okay, God will be pleased with me by how well I fast, then that is an error, right, that we all want to stay away from. So another error associated with that is that you're justified by how well you fast or how well you do anything, right? Okay, a third error. A third error is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 18, and I've already alluded to this, but it tells us that we ought to beware when we fast. Now, as you're out there in the week, I'll talk for myself. As I'm out there in the week, right? You're out there in the week, and you meet people who are not Christians. And when you meet people who are not Christians, people who are not Christians believe things that are false. And I don't know about you, but sometimes that's just exasperating sometimes. Or it's difficult. Or it's even painful. And because they believe things that aren't true, they hold to value systems that aren't true. They think, boy, if I just had all this money, my life would be so wonderful. Or if I had all this fame, my life would be so wonderful. Or if I had all this, and you could name some silly thing that they put at the top of their value system, right? And you just hear this, and you kind of reach out. Maybe you start to talk to them a little bit about it, and it just gets, you know, back in your face. So, for instance, this week I was talking to a guy, a Jehovah's Witness calls me. Is that kind of interesting? I guess it's COVID-19. He can't come knock on my door, so he calls me. And he says, you know, do you believe in an immortal soul? I said, yes, I believe in an immortal soul. And he doesn't, right? So he says, and so you believe in hell? Yeah, I believe in hell. And so as you believe in hell, I got to be thinking about that when I was 15. And I thought, well, you know, for 70 years of unrighteousness, how is an eternal punishment befitting of only 70 years of unrighteousness? And so I just kind of reached this out to him and just said, well, you know, who gets to determine what's fair? And it's not, and you know, okay, that'd be a good thing to engage in, wouldn't it? Isn't it the Bible and God who gets to determine what's fair and what's just and what's right? Absolutely. But he just kind of brushed that off. That's just sort of disappointing, right? You'd think he would, okay, well, let's talk about that. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about, okay? So then, but when you come here, right, when you come here with all of you, We all hold to the same values, and we're all worshiping the same God, and we're trying to work out the love of people and the worship of God and the power of the Spirit, and we're justified by Jesus. We agree with all these things, right? But here on the Sermon on the Mount, it's interesting that what it says is, as refreshing as that is, as wonderful as that is, you have to watch out in the midst of all you. Why do I have to watch out in the midst of all you? Because I might come here and pray, not so that God would see me, but so that you would see me, right? I might fast, not so that God would see me, but so that you would see me. And so the error in fasting, the next error I want to hold up to you, is that people fast, they stop eating, And they don't direct that toward God. Okay? So then, one way that might be is just to think that, well, I'm dieting and therefore I'm fasting, right? Let me say straightforwardly, fasting is not dieting, right? It's not just saying, okay, I need to lose some weight. Bible says fast. I'm not going to eat lunch, right? That's not what I'm just trying to definitionally tell you. That's not what we're talking about because it's not directed toward God, right? It might be directed toward me. It might be directed toward my family. It might be directed toward you, but it's not directed toward God, right? So an error that creeps into the church with respect to fasting is it's not directed toward God, okay? And then one last error, and that we saw in Isaiah 58, right? Where people are fasting, but they're also sinning, right? So that fasting will be sufficient, and if I fast, it will do all that the Bible has for fasting, even though I'm sinning. That would be an error, and I don't want you to fall into that. Okay, now, so then, what is fasting about? Let me talk about it a little more positively. Okay, number one, fasting is meant to indicate to God that we understand our utter dependence upon Him, all right? One of the things fasting does is it says there are certain, I'll say it this way. In our mind, we say, here's something that's come into my life, and there is no way that this is going to happen unless God does it, right? Now, of course, we ought to say that perhaps in all of life, right? If nothing's going to happen unless God does it. But there are certain points in life where that really becomes before us. And let me give you some examples. So Ezra, right? So Ezra goes and he says to the Persians at that time, he says, you know, if we go back to Jerusalem, God will protect us. And so then what happens? The Persians say, okay, go back. And then what does Ezra say? He says, I told everybody to fast and pray because there's robbers and there's thieves and there's dangers. And unless God protects us, we're not going to make it, right? And he didn't want to come back to the king and say, after he'd said God's going to protect us, he didn't want to come back to the king and say, oh, king, how about giving us a security detail that will help us, right? So what do? They fast. Or why are they fasting there? They're fasting because they know, God, you're going to have to protect us on this trip back. Or Esther. You remember Esther. So in the book of Esther, what happens is that the king is tricked into declaring a genocide of all the Jews. And what God does is he uses Queen Esther. And so the plan is conceived that Queen Esther would go in and speak to the king. But you remember what happens if you go in and you speak to the king without being invited? Yeah, he may execute you. In fact, he may very well execute you. And so here's Esther, and she's got to go into that situation. So what does she do? She calls all the Jews everywhere to do two things, fast and pray. Why? Because if Esther's not going to lose her life, it's going to be dependent upon God. And she is coming down on her knees and saying, oh, Lord, unless you save me and save us through this, there is no way it's going to happen, right? So one of the things fasting does is it shows this utter inability for anything that we could do. Or another one in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, you'll remember the disciples see this demon-possessed man. And they come to this demon-possessed man, and they're trying to cast him out, and they can't. And Jesus comes, and he casts out the demon-possessed man. And so, of course, what's their question? Why couldn't we do it? And what does Jesus say? This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. There are some demonic realities in the world that they only come out by one way, by prayer and fasting. That's another reason why I think that people who say fasting isn't for the New Testament Christian, I don't see how you could say that, because certainly there are demonic realities, and if there are demonic realities, I would say there are the demonic realities that fall into that category, which is they're not coming out unless it's by prayer and by fasting. And then, excuse me, and then also under this category, this is where our text in Acts fall, right? If you're going to get elders, and your elders are going to do you any good, how's that going to happen? Only by the grace of God, right? If God does not work in these elders, then they're not going to be a grace to us, are they? And so what do the people do when they appoint elders? They pray and they fast. Or the people are, we looked at this last week, the people are in the church, and as far as they know, they've confessed all their sin. As far as they know, they are open to receiving the word of God. God, what do you want us to do? And so they've been praying and fasting. God, what do you want us to do? And here, what does God do? He says, set apart Paul and Saul, it would have been at that time, and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, and set them apart for the work that I've called them to. All right, so if you're going to set them apart to the work that I've called them to, then what do you do after that, after you've heard that message? You pray and you fast. Because the only way those guys are going to have any success, the only way they're going to have success is if God does it. We are utterly dependent upon missionary success for God's strong hand. Okay, so, all right, we looked at some things that fasting is not, right? Fasting is not dieting. Fasting is not sinning and not eating. Fasting is not a way to be justified. We've looked also that fasting shows to you our utter dependence upon God. Okay? The second thing fasting shows is kind of what we showed at the beginning of the worship service, where we said the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, right? Now, does that mean people in the kingdom don't eat and drink? Of course not. But what it means is that in the priority scale of things in our lives, right, eating and drinking is here, and there are things that are above that, right? What are the things that we're so mesmerized about? What are the things that we're so joyful about? What are the things that we're so focused upon about the kingdom of God? There's peace in the kingdom of God with God. There's joy in the kingdom of God, right? And there's power of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God. That's where the priorities are. That's where the values are in the kingdom of heaven, right? And so so this next reason that we fast is we fast as a demonstration, as an evidence of that in our lives, right? So maybe to put it the way Jesus puts it. The way Jesus put it is Holy Spirit drives him out into the wilderness, and the Holy Spirit drives him out in the wilderness to have an encounter with whom? Satan, right? And so Satan says, take these stones and make them into bread, okay? Now here's Jesus, and what has Jesus been doing up to that time? He's been fasting for 40 days, all right? He's been fasting for 40 days, and Satan says, make these stones into bread, okay? Now, why is that unreasonable? Why won't Jesus do that? Jesus won't do that because the kingdom of heaven is not about, right? It's not eating and drinking. It's about higher things. Or maybe to put it another way, to put it this way. What kind of a Messiah do the people need? Do they need a Messiah who's going to make bread for them infinitely? Or do they need a Messiah who's going to give them righteousness, joy, and peace in the kingdom? See, Satan wanted Jesus to say, all right, it's sufficient if I just go out on the in the plane and I have them all sit down and I'll feed 5,000 of them at a time. And that's the kind of Savior they need. That's what Satan is trying to get him to do right there, right? And what Jesus say, and so how does Jesus respond? You remember how Jesus responds? Well, in my mind, this is what I said. I said, let me see if I, man does not live by bread alone. So I wanted to give you a verse reference for that. So I break out the old Bible software. I type in, man does not live by bread alone. It's not there. So I change versions. Man does not live by bread alone. Not there. I go, huh, that's interesting. So, you know, I know generally where it is. So I open up the Bible and I find it. What it says is, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, that word shall there has a particular meaning. You might, in the back, the far recesses of your mind, remember somewhere in the eighth grade, my eighth grade teacher tried to help me realize that in some times and some places, the verb will and the verb shall have different meanings, right? Okay, so the verb shall in this situation means what it means, like when you go down to the rental company, you know, to the place where you're going to the storage guy, and you want to store your stuff. Right? And so he gives you a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, what does it say? You shall provide your own lock. And you shall pay me $200 a month. And you shall not be late. And you shall, right? What does that mean? What does that shall mean? What that shall means that that's an obligation. You're under obligation. And when Jesus says this here, when he says, a man shall not live by bread alone, what he's saying to all of us is that we're under obligation. We're ordered not to live by bread alone. Now, of course, let me go under that just one. Why shouldn't we, though? Why are we commanded not to live by bread alone? Because reality is such that bread alone is not the highest thing in reality. Right? Okay, so that command just follows reality. So, and what is the reality? The reality is man doesn't live by bread alone, right? You know that your life is not abundant if all you have is bread, is it? Okay? So, here, what does fasting do? Fasting says to God that I don't need food if I have you. I am fully and completely and gloriously and blessedly satisfied in you alone. Fasting says that. And so we enter into fasting, not just to tell God that with our words, but to work that out in our lives. Okay? So what does fasting do? One of the things fasting does is it says, God, we can't do this without you. One of the things fasting does, it says, God, you are completely and utterly everything we need to be satisfied as your creatures. Okay? So those are two of the things. Now, we move to the third one. And the third one is going to take a little bit longer. So I'm going to ask you, please stay with me, but I hope it'll be helpful. And especially, I think it'll be helpful to Americans, right? Now, why do I say that? Because American and American culture, everything we want to be upbeat, right? And at least what the philosophers tell me is, the reason we all want everything to be upbeat is because people don't buy stuff when they're not up, right? They spend more money when they're upbeat, right? Okay, so if you get them to be scared, or you get them to be what I want you to look at today, mournful, they don't really do that. In fact, the only place perhaps you might see Americans mourn at any extent at all is if they go where? If they go to a memorial service. They come to a memorial service and someone's died and you might see them mourning there. But even now what happens? When I see memorial service, what do I hear? People say, I don't want anybody to be sad. I want them to all celebrate my life, right? Now, I just want to say here, for you as New Testament Christians, mourning has a place in your life. Mourning in the sense of mourning, right? Mourning has a place in the sense of in the New Testament Christian's life. Now, in order to show you that, what I'd like to do is I'm going to look at the end of your Bible and I'm going to work to the front. Okay, so let me find my page here that I've lost track of. Okay. The first examples I have of this are from Revelation. Right? So the question I want to put before you is, if mourning is appropriate to the New Testament Christian, in what situations should we mourn? Right? We should mourn in situations that are sad, right? Okay, what kinds of things are sad? Things that bring shame, things that bring hurt, things that bring pain, right? Things that dishonor God. Those are the kinds of things that we should mourn over. All right, so Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. In Revelation 3 and Revelation 2, right, those are letters to the churches. In one of those letters, Jesus says this, "You are lukewarm, you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, what's Jesus saying there? What you know is you need, at the pinnacle of the things you need in life, is a relationship with Jesus. What's Jesus saying? I'm going to separate you from me. There's going to be an experiential, in your experience in life, you're not going to enjoy the relationship with me. You're going to feel like you're cut off from me, okay? Now, and why does he do that? Because this is the mindset. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything. But you don't, and Jesus says, what you don't know is you don't know that as you say that, you're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. And I counsel you. Okay, now if that's your situation, I mean, if that's objectively your situation, is that worth mourning about? I'd sold that out to you. I would say yes, absolutely. Okay, I'm going to, all right. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't leave you hopeless at that point, right? At the end of that, what he tells that church is a very famous passage about, behold, I stand at the door and I knock, right? I want you to enjoy relationship with me. And what should you do? How are you going to get that? Right? How do you open the door? Well, how do you open the door? What it says is be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent, right? So Jesus wants that, and what's going to do is you're going to say, I realize what a horrible situation that is. I mourn over that situation, and as I mourn over that situation, then I'm going to then I'm going to enjoy that fellowship with him. Okay, Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2, here's another church. And in this church, it says, there's this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. That's going on in the church. If that's going on in the church, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a horrible thing, right? If that's a horrible thing, should the church be mourning over that? Yes, because that's bringing shame upon the church, right? That's a terrible thing, okay? And besides the shame, look at the danger. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, but she didn't. I'm going to cast her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I'm going to kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. If Jesus came today to this church and said those things were happening, and that's the judgment you were under, right? That gets a hold of you, doesn't it? You would say, I need to get out from under that. That's a mournful thing. All right, now, one last church. I'm not going to go through all seven of them. I'll just give you one last one. In Revelation 2:5, it says, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What's he saying there? He's writing to a church. What he's saying is, and all these churches are in what we would call Turkey today, if you don't repent, what's going to happen? Your church isn't going to be there anymore. That is a thing to mourn over, isn't it? And you look at Turkey today and see what's the situation there, right? In history, sadly, what you see is they didn't repent. So what I'm trying to get to you here is just that in the New Testament, there are circumstances that are worthy of mourning, right? Now, it's also explicitly said. It's explicitly said in these ways. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Why should you lament and mourn and weep? Well, earlier what he said was he called them adulteresses. That is, you are unfaithful to God in the kinds of sin that you were involved in. If you're involved in that kind of sin that is unfaithful to God, what should you do? You should mourn about that, right? That's what James tells us we should do. Then Matthew, this is our last one here under mourning. So Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what kind of people are poor in spirit? They're the people who in their spirits say to God, I am poor. It's exactly the opposite of what that church said in Revelation. I'm rich. I have everything I need, right? The poor in spirit says, I don't have any righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. I don't have the ability to do what would bring glory to God. I don't have the power to love my neighbor as myself. I have none of those things in and of myself. That's a person who's poor in spirit. What's the very next one of the Beatitudes? You all know, right, this morning? Blessed are those who mourn over that, right? Who mourn over that situation. And why is it that, why are they blessed? Because if you get to that point where you mourn over that, then what's going to happen? Then your providence will change under God's hand as he takes this person who mourns and gives to them a filling under it. All right, now, what does all this mourning have to do with fasting? Well, when you see fasting, what happens is you see it, and it's in the context of mourning, right? Okay, so let me run through some things really quick. In Judges chapter 20, there's a civil war in Israel. Benjamin's on one side, Israel's on the other side. Israel goes out and gets defeated. What do? They come back and they fast and they pray. Why do they fast? Because they're in a mournful situation. They've just been defeated in battle, right? In 1 Samuel, Saul dies. And what happens? David mourns. Why does David mourn? Because of the loss of the king in Israel. And the men in Jabesh Gilead, you remember the men in Jabesh Gilead, they were threatened by some people once. And they said, you come out and you surrender to us and we're going to gouge out one of your eyes. And if you don't, we're going to fight you and we're going to kill you to a man. And what Saul did is he came and he delivered them all. And so when Saul died, what did they do? They mourned because they lost a friend, someone who cared for them, right? Second Samuel, David commits a horrible sin. And as he commits that horrible sin, God says, I'm going to judge you. Brings a prophet and says, I'm going to judge you. And the way you're going to get judged is you're going to lose a child. And what does David do? He fasts and he prays and he asks God, please deliver this child. Because the loss of a child is a horrible thing, isn't it? It's a mournful thing. Fasting is associated with these kinds of mournful occurrences in life. Or in the book of Esther, we've already talked about that, but when you first hear about the decree, Mordecai begins wailing and mourning over that decree. And what does he do? He fasts and he prays. And everywhere that decree went, when the Jews heard it, what did they all do? Fasted and prayed. Okay, so this fasting has to do with mourning. All right, now, what's the connection? What's the connection between not eating food and mourning? And the answer is, what's one of the mournful things that happens to you? What's one of the curses, you might say, that happens to you? What's one of the things that happens to you under the curse that looks like fasting? And the answer to that is famine. If you look at the book of Joel, right? In the book of Joel, what God says is, I'm going to bring judgment in famine. And what he tells the people to do is, what you need to do is have a fast. You need to have a fast that reflects this thought. God, I am under the judgment of famine. I'm under the chasing. We would say, for Christians, we wouldn't say ultimately judgment, but the chastening, right? To use a New Testament word, of famine. And I identify with that because of the sins of myself or the sins of my church or the sins of the church throughout the world. We're under that. And God, because of that, and I identify with that. I take that upon myself. And as I take that upon myself, I want you to know that you've spoken your message to me and I get it. That's what fasting is doing. It is saying, I get the message that I am under misery. I'm under this, that's the theological word that we use in our context. Let me give you, it's not just in our Westminster documents, though. It's in the Heidelberg Catechism as well, our brothers and sisters in the continental churches. In the Heidelberg, even Presbyterians, we oftentimes know the first question there, right? What is my only comfort in life, right? And my only comfort in life is that Jesus, that I'm Jesus, I belong to Jesus, okay? That'll summarize it. But then the next question comes up after that, and it says, how do you know that this comfort is yours? And it says, in order for you to know that, there are three things you need to know. And one of those things you need to know is you need to know your miseries. Now, what fasting does is it says to God, God, I know my miseries. I know that it's a misery to say, I am rich and I don't need anything, and my relationship with you is not what it's been. God, I know that I'm under the misery of I'm just entrapped in lying and I can't get rid of it, and I love you and I believe upon you, but I keep it all these times, this one thing or these two things, and they keep happening all the time, and I know that's a misery. And so one of the things that we do is we fast to say, those things I identify, God, I identify as miseries, and I know that you know that those things are miseries, and I am confessing back to you that I know that. Now, why does this always happen with prayer? Or I shouldn't say always happens in prayer, but it often happens with prayer. Why does it often happen with sackcloth? Because sackcloth is an indication as well that we're mourning, right? Why does it happen with prayer? Because what the Bible says is, what kind of people does God not listen to? God doesn't listen to the wicked. And so one of the reasons that people fast is they fast to say, I've repented from my wickedness. That's what David was doing. When David committed the sin with Bathsheba, one of the things he was saying to God was, God, I've repented of my wickedness. Please have mercy. Please listen to my prayer. Now, God in his providence had determined to take that child. But that's what David was doing. He was praying and saying, God, I identify with these miseries that you are chastening us under, and I ask you to give us relief and ask you to have mercy upon us. And so I would say that the church has, the church is in a like manner, it's appropriate for us to fast. It's appropriate for us to fast because there are things in the church that it's appropriate for us to mourn about. There are things personally that it's appropriate for us to mourn about. There are things corporately. Now, I haven't given you many examples about the corporately, but just let me say, when Daniel prays, remember when Daniel prays and he has this prayer, and it's the prayer to bring back God's people from Babylon. Is Daniel praying about his own sin? He's praying about all the sins of the people. You remember Ezra and Nehemiah, I think very famously, at least for me, they're mourning, and one of the things Ezra does, or Ezra or Nehemiah, I can't remember which one, begins to pluck the hairs out of his beard. And then he sees his fellow Israelites who have done these things, and begins to pluck the hairs out of their beards as well, right? He doesn't do it because of his sin. He does it because of their sin. So that all of us see the mournful situation of the church. And so sometimes we enter into fasting and ask God to have mercy on the whole church. All right. Good. Now, what does that have to do with what the moderators requested us to do? Okay, so the moderator asked us, pray for the things that are going on with respect to the COVID-19 situation. Now, in particular, what I would say is oppressive regulations upon the church, right? Why do you get people who oppress the church? Because they're wicked, okay? Now, what does that have to do with me and you? Well, one of the things that has to do with me and you is we looked at Psalm 67 last week. We sang Psalm 67 last week, right? Oh God, to us show mercy and bless us in your grace. And cause your light to shine upon us. Why? So that the nations will see and they will be blessed. So what we want is we fast for the blessing of the church. And when you ask for the blessing of the church, the nations see it and they're blessed. If you want people in government to quit oppressing the church, what's going to have to happen is their hearts are going to have to be transformed. And one of the ways their hearts are transformed is that they see transformation in the church. And so one of the things that we do is we fast. Now, of course, the other thing that happens is we just ask like Ezra did. We say, Ezra says, Lord, just protect us on the journey. And so we get on our knees and we say, God, just protect us from onerous regulations. Just please protect us and bless us. And and there's no way that would happen. We, compared to the governments in these states, we are just weak. And if it's not you that does it, it won't happen. And so we fast and we ask God to have mercy on us in that way, right? And so those are some of the ways. And then we get on our knees and we fast and we say, God, even if you don't grant us relief from these onerous regulations, even if you don't grant revival in the church, we are fully and utterly satisfied in you. And we thank you, oh God, that you have given yourself to us and we give ourselves to you. Brothers and sisters, that's fasting and that's gospel fasting. And that's held out to you in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your blessing to us in seeing sin for what it is, something to be mourned over. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us to put ourselves to be in situations of weakness where only you could deliver. And we thank you, Lord, that in no matter what circumstances you've given to us, you fully satisfy us, that we shall not live by bread alone because we do not live by bread alone. We ask you, O Lord, to fill our hearts with the graces that drive your people to fast and to pray. And we pray, Lord, that as we identify in these ways with your message, that you would hear our prayers and that you would answer our prayers and that you would bring glory to yourself in the church, and that as you bring glory to yourself in the church, that would also bring salvation to the nations. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.